He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He's risen indeed.
He is risen indeed.
You guys are still asleep. One more time. Let's go. He is risen.
He is risen.
Louder. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed.
Great. Now you may take your seats. The interesting thing about this, of course, is there are folks who are saying those words today in countries where they whisper it. Countries like Saudi Arabia, countries like China, and they say to each other in house churches, He's risen. And the response is, He's risen indeed. Because Christians affirm that what took place on the weekend that we celebrate between the death and resurrection of Jesus is the pivot point for all of history. That if you do a post-game analysis of what's taking place in history as your game, not just a basketball or baseball game, the turning point is what took place at the death of Jesus and His resurrection. It's there that all of God's view of history came to fulfillment. If so much is at stake, we shouldn't be surprised that there would be questions, objections, even criticisms. Attempts to dismiss what God did then. Let me note just three of the top objections to the issue of Jesus' death and resurrection. The first is what might be called the historical objection. Did it really happen? Does the events of the New Testament, when they talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, do they stand up to historical scrutiny? What's interesting is that most of the people who have studied this thing have come to the conclusion, yeah, it did happen. And it happens pretty much as it was said. If you have questions about that, I encourage you to look at Lee Strobel's book that's on the screen called The Case for Easter. What's interesting is he's also entitled it this way, How Easter Killed My Faith in Atheism. You see, Strobel's wife became a believer, and it shook his world. And so he decided as a hardcore journalist to figure out whether or not the facts that were presented in the New Testament were true. And he did investigative journalism, came to the conclusion that it was, and became a believer in Jesus. If you have questions about the historicity of Easter, check out Strobel, who's in a long line of folk who have done the same thing. But the more current objection is what's called the cultural objection. Here the question is not whether it happened, but is it relevant to today? Does it matter? The objection has a variety of forms, but the more current one is that all of life is somewhat meaningless. You can't depend on some kind of congruence from beginning to end. That good art has no particular meaning. It's random. Therefore, anybody who says that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the pivot point to understanding the meaning of life is ethnocentric at best and bigoted at worst. How dare you say that one person's death that took place 2,000 years ago has implications across all cultures and all time. That's the objection. Of course, the answer to the objection is found in the inconsistency of the very stated form. If all life is relative, if all life is absurd, if all life is meaningless, then how can you be sure that the absolute statement of relativism, meaninglessness, or even absurdity is true? It's inconsistent within itself. But most folk, people who are outside the walls of this particular room, most people have struggles because of what I would call the third objection. They want to know, does it make any difference in my life? Because they see that Christians, people who know and love the name of Jesus, don't live consistently with that practice. They are hypocrites, and I want to let you know you're looking at hypocrite number one right here. It's so easy to say one thing and do something else. So they say, I don't understand why, in fact, I should believe what this text says based on what you say, Bob. It doesn't make sense. Therefore, it's not relevant to me. And so my job this morning is not get you to see what I say, but to get you to see what Jesus said about His own death and resurrection. To that regard, I want you to look at three word studies, three metaphors, three word pictures Jesus uses in John chapter 12 to help us understand what He said was going to take place. The first is John 12, verse 24. Jesus says these words, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seed." You understand it's an agricultural metaphor. We'll unpack it in a bit. The second is John chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." I'm going to suggest that this is a legal metaphor and explain how, in fact, Jesus' death satisfies and saves us so that we can have relationship with God. And the third one is on your screen. It's John chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus says these words, "I have come into the world as light." It's a visual metaphor. "So that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." He's using the picture of the of visual reality to explore or explain something that's interior to our own soul and heart. Now understand the context for this. These words are spoken as Jesus has just come into Jerusalem on what's typically known as Palm Sunday, a week ago. He comes in on a donkey, and the people of that recognize something extraordinary has happened, and they quote and they sing the words of Zechariah chapter 9, and they say, "Hosanna," which means, "God save us. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious." And Jesus says, "You're right. Your king's coming. Coming to you." Now, what's he coming to do? Hence these three word pictures. And I want to get to my main idea that's on your outline, on your sheet and behind me. He is the king who comes to create a relationship. One seed, many seeds. Secondly, he's the king who comes to capture our attention. He wants to grab it. It's what I would call the humble work of Easter. He's doing something that we would least expect the king to do. He's the king who dies for his subjects. Third, as a result, this king comes to call forth a response. And I'll let you know straight up today, it's not about me, it's not about the program. It's not even about this event, but my hope is that somewhere in the next 15 to 30 minutes, you will understand that Jesus wants a relationship with you personally. And I want you to encounter him face to face, direct to direct. If I can explain a little bit of what's going on, then I've done my part and the rest is between you and the Lord. Now let's unpack it a bit. Jesus is the king who comes to us to create a relationship. He was always using agricultural metaphors. He talked about his role as the teacher, prophet, as someone who sows seeds, Mark chapter 4. He would speak forth the word and it was seed-like. It went into a variety of soils and it produced different results. In John chapter 4, Jesus has this encounter with the woman at the well, and after it, the people respond in droves from this little Samaritan town called Sychar, and Jesus says, "You guys, look, the fields are white to harvest. You didn't even plant them. You weren't even here. You didn't even care about the Samaritans, and yet they're coming. All they need to have is people come and say, 'Come meet Jesus.'" Folk having a curiosity to him. So he uses this agricultural metaphor. And here Jesus uses a similar metaphor to talk about his death. He says, "It's by my death that life will come. The grain of wheat is ineffective and unfruitful as long as it stays by itself. But by seemingly putting it into the ground and dying, it has the potential to create life. And not only one life, but multiple lives, like far greater than was had. What's hidden becomes invisible. What's one becomes many." And Jesus saying is he must first die and then be raised. Therefore, the paradox is there. By death comes life. And of course, the question that's probably in the back of your mind is, well, why did he have to die? We've already hinted at it in the songs we've sung, and some of you already know the drill because you've been around for a while. But let me make just one observation. The reason Jesus had to die is because we don't do relationships well. Let me illustrate it this way. Some of you know in my former life I was an English teacher. And as a result, you're all starting to sweat, maybe that I'm going to give you a quiz. Well, here it comes, right now. Parts of speech. You remember, 8th grade English, all of a sudden, the nervousness comes. I can tell. The little boy is asked, what part of speech is my and mine? Now I'm going to give you the answer because I'm a grace guy and it's Easter and you deserve a break. Here it is. They're possessive pronouns. But this kid didn't have a clue and he said, my and mine are aggressive pronouns. You know, there's more truth than meets the eye there. And when we put ourselves in the center of our world, we don't do relationships well. Some of you also know that I have the privilege of presiding over marriages. What's really the truth, though, is a marriage is kind of a funeral in disguise because the bride and the groom say that they're dying to everybody else. Amen? That's why we use the word, you know, take so-and-so to be lawfully wedded husband and wife until death do us part. We should have a funeral before the marriage. Because what we say is that typically people are off the market when they're married. But Jesus is making the same point in a much more profound basis. Without my death, there's no life. And we are in a death relationship because we've been separated from God. And Jesus says, unless I die like a seed, there's no life afterwards. You know what? This is an amazing statement. But Jesus comes as your king in order to die so that by means of his death, he can create the environment within which you can have a relationship with him and God. Isn't that incredible? That's the great purpose, the great hidden work of Easter. But Jesus goes on to say there's another thing. Jesus is the king who comes to capture our attention. It's a humble event. He says in verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And immediately the people who heard him must have gasped this point. Lifted up? You can't be serious, they would say about Jesus. You mean to die on a cross? You see, crosses weren't objects of religious veneration or articles of jewelry found in fine jewelry stores. They were places to be avoided at all costs. Crosses were the place of abject torture. And Jesus saying, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw attention to everyone. Everyone will see it. And the real question becomes is, why does God choose that way to get us to see who he really is? Why does he use an object of torture to be the evidence of his greatest victory? So God prepares us for it. It seems so difficult that he wants us to know that there's something else going on. He prepares all throughout the Old Testament. There are predictions of this prophecy that take place for centuries ahead of time. Hundreds of thousands of animals are sacrificed on Jewish altars just to get the people to realize that someone has to shed blood for the sin of others. In other words, we can't be our own sacrifice. Someone has to die in our place. We need a substitute. And all throughout the Old Testament prophetic record, it looks forward to someone who, as Isaiah would call, the great servant who would take the place of the people and be the substitute before God himself. God is setting up in the Old Testament this kind of system of morality and spirituality that helps us realize that Jesus' death makes sense. It's not a random event. It's not an accident of political intrigue. Jesus deliberately knew what he was doing when he was taken to the cross. And people didn't take his life from him. He gave it up. In fact, he says the same thing when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 4. He predicted it with his own words. He says to him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so, here's the word imperative, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's not an accident to understand that Jesus understood that he was being readied and preparing himself for this great act of his death. Now, what's interesting, though, about the Greek at this point is that it's paradoxical. When Jesus uses the phrase, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, the preposition up from can also mean out of. Jesus, it means that both his crucifixion and his resurrection are the same thing. Jesus saying, when I am lifted out of, the earth, what I'm lifted from, that both the cross and the empty grave are linked together, because it basically helps us understand that he is both the satisfaction for God's holy judgment and also the substitute for our own predicament. Therefore, Good Friday and Easter are intricately linked together. And Jesus is saying that when I am lifted up on the cross and out of the grave, then you'll know. All men will know. And I'll draw them to myself. The question, of course, is, have you been drawn? Some of you have been invited here today. Some of you have come because it's a tradition. Do church on Easter. But the real question is, have you entered into the enormity of what Jesus did, both on the cross and from the grave? Some of you know, too, my most favorite author is C.S. Lewis. And I'm a big fan of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You've read it, right? You know what it's like, right? And so this is a great picture of what happens. Of course, Aslan makes a deal with the White Witch, because she has claimed Edmund for her own because he's a traitor. And anyone that trades, a traitor, does evil, is under the employ of the evil White Witch. So Aslan says, my life for his. And the White Witch thinks that Aslan has made a colossal mistake and she's won a great victory. He's put on the stone table, and then Edmund, Susan, and Lucy see that he comes back to life and the stone table is cracked. And here is his explanation. Follow along while I read it. Aslan says, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, and of course Lewis is talking about truth that extends beyond the apparent, not occultic magic. Deep mythic truth. Although the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked back a little further back, she would have known that when a willing victim, note the next phrase, who had committed no treachery, was killed in the traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. That's the picture of what Jesus did for us. He committed no sin. There was no sin in his life. And yet he took upon himself the evil that we've done or thought of. And the result is God's able to make him someone that captures our attention and makes us see that his life was for mine. Do you understand that Jesus' death and resurrection is for you? For me. Do you see, among other things, that what took place here wasn't some accident of history, but a great plan where the Lord God could have contact with you personally? That, of course, brings us to the third metaphor that Jesus uses. John chapter 12, verse 46, he says, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. You understand the purpose of the metaphor, visual metaphor. He's saying, among other things, I'm the world, I'm the light. In the midst of the darkness, I'm the one person you focus on to find your way. I have one of those lights in my bathroom. It's a little LED light about that big that's on the automatic toothbrush thing. You know how this, you put your toothbrush holder in it, it kind of charges so you can like that, you see. Well, at night, it's so small, but when everything's dark, I know exactly how to get places. If someone unplugs it, I'm lost completely. And here Jesus is saying that I'm a light in the midst of the world so that by it you can orient yourself to everything else. He is the objective source of direction and of truth. But more than that, Jesus says, if anyone believes in me, he won't stay in darkness. Jesus says that he's also the light subjectively. He wants to come in and open your eyes to see what's true. It's not just revelation out there, but it's illumination in here. And Jesus is saying, all that you need to do is to believe, put your trust, cast your lot on me. And when that happens, I promise you that I'll respond and come in and be with you. And I'll be a light both for you and within you. You see, this is the heart work of Easter because it causes us to make a decision, and I'm going to give you a chance to do it today. Will you say, "Oh Lord, I have a clue what's going on in the world around. I don't really know what's happening in my own life. I don't do relationships well. There is stuff happening I can't control. And I don't, but Lord, I need you in my life. I want you to come and be both the satisfaction of my evil before God and the Savior of my soul." Let me just back away from this text a little bit just to give you some context. I believe, as we've said before, that John's writing this letter from this little city of Ephesus about 50 years after the events take place here, maybe 40. John's an old man at this point. And Ephesus is the place that has the greatest library in the Greek-speaking world. It's become the repository of all things related to Greek philosophy. And one of the outstanding quotations that John would have heard about living in Ephesus comes from the great philosopher named Plato. And note what Plato says about this issue. He says, "We can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light." You understand what Plato's saying? He's saying when you're confronted with what is true, the real tragedy is that you don't embrace it. And it's against that philosophical background that Jesus says these words, "I have come into the world, this light, take me, receive me, respond to me." And the result is, I'll not only be a light to guide you outside, but a light to help you know inside what's true and what should happen. Will you respond to a king who not only creates the environment which you have a relationship with God, he's the one who ultimately allows for all your evil to be put away by dying in your place. And he's the one ultimately who calls you to follow him. This past week, I saw an invitation to an event that's taking place this Friday. It's the marriage between Prince Philip of Wales and Miss Catherine Middleton. I saw the invitation. I'm not going. The reason is I just saw the invitation, but I didn't get one. There was no name on the reservation that said me. So I'm one of the unwashed. I'm not one of the elite 1,900 people who have been invited to come. But friends, I'm going to let you know there's another invitation that my name is on that I've responded to. And it's an invitation from the High King of Heaven itself, who's invited me not just to a wedding reception and ceremony to be involved with his son, but to come and be with him forever. And can I let you know your name's on the invitation too? You just have to respond. And my question this morning is this. Will you realize that Jesus created a relationship for you? That he tried to capture your imagination, your attention, so that you'd be his. And would you ultimately be those people who realize that he's issued an invitation to which you can respond? We'll spend some time just in quiet prayer. No hoopla, no manipulation. But I want you to do business with Jesus. Say, "Oh Lord, thank you for dying for me. I receive you in my life." Let's pray together. Now, Lord Jesus, you see into my heart, into the hearts and minds of the folk in this room. And I'd ask that you would have heard our cry to say, "Lord, thank you for dying in my place." Don't know how you work among the folk in this room, but we believe you have a desire to let them know how much you love them. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for being raised again to demonstrate the power of your death for me. And for the folk in this room, I ask the same thing, that somehow or other by your Spirit, you'd come into their life and allow them to respond to you. It's a great day, Easter. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. And we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. And all God's people will say, Amen.